Well, please open your scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Our text this morning will be the first 11 verses. Matthew 4, verses 1 through 11. This is a very, very important passage of scripture, one that sets the tone for the rest of Matthew's gospel, but more importantly, I think one that should be thematic over all of the Christian life and your Christian life, your Christian walk, day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, as you are engaged in a great conflict. As long as you abide in this vessel of yours, your body, you are on a journey, and we are meeting fierce opposition from Satan himself, who's in this passage. But our help is in the Lord, and he will avail. Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Thus far, reading in God's holy word. Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass wither and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And that word was just read to you, and by God's grace it will be preached. Please be seated. Tyrants are not dispossessed very easily. Those who have ruled fiercely and absolutely are very, very difficult to depose. They will fight with all their might, with all their stratagem, to maintain their position of privilege. What we have here is an encounter between kings. We have war. It is a spiritual battle, not fought with archery and clubs and axes and artillery. And because it is a spiritual war, it is actually more dangerous and more deadly than anything that we can imagine. And what is at stake is the liberty of the captives who have been taken by this fierce tyrant. The fierce tyrant is an angel. His name was Lucifer in the heavens. He rebelled and thought there was a better way to govern all creation. Many in heaven thought so too and deserted their ranks as holy angels. They left him and became those that served him. But the sad thing also, even our own father, Adam, fell to the wiles of this angel, and we all became captive. We were changed. We began instantly to die and be separated from God and prone to every manner of idolatry, even as Satan himself lifted up himself to be God. And all of the sons of Adam, every single human born into this race, has that bent to serve self, to make gods of things that are no gods, even your own person. What's at stake here in this contest is deliverance from this oppressor, from this deception, from this madness, from this misery and death and delusion. And what is at stake is the acclamation by God, that voice that was heard from heaven, that this one that emerged from the waters of the Jordan, this one who passed through the waters now on the banks of the Jordan, this one whom I give my spirit in its fullness, this one is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. That is what is being contested. Satan is contesting Jesus in this wilderness, but he is contesting primarily the attestation of God from heaven directly. He will defy God. And the question put is, if you are the Son of God, and he puts it to him three times, demonstrate, prove, show me, do this, do that, I might believe it. Such is the craftiness, such is the vileness of this tyrant that rules the hearts, the lives of all the unwashed who have not confessed, who have not turned to God for washing, for redemption, for forgiveness. That is the contest. Satan challenges God the Father's attestation of Jesus by tempting Jesus in the wilderness. But, as we will see here, Jesus triumphs by the word of God and by the anointing. He is Christ, the fullness of the anointing. Four points. First point is that God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Now, this seems to be a very unusual thing. Why would the Holy Spirit actually lead our Lord, who is the divine Son of God, but he is a man, and to lead him into a desolate place with the express purpose of there meeting his challenger and to be sorely tested, painfully tested, to the point of exhaustion? He had to be ministered to by angels. The place was desolate, and he needed immediate attention after the temptation was over. God's special providence, then, in Jesus' life. You would expect something very dramatic to happen upon him rising out of the Jordan and again falling in under the ordinance prescribed there at the hands of John the Baptist. And we do have something very remarkable. And much can be gleaned from the start of a venture and looking down and seeing how will the rest of Jesus' ministry go. It's very important to set the context and the mood of the rest of this gospel. And this is what we have here. Jesus, of course, is the Son of God. And Jesus is also Son of Man. Now, the way the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness is very similar to the way that the Holy Spirit led another man in the Old Testament into any number of unusual circumstances and events. And I speak of the other one who received the title Son of Man over 30 times in the Old Testament, and that is Ezekiel. The Holy Spirit led Ezekiel to be tempted in ways that we would consider strange. He would be doing strange things, but the Holy Spirit expressly was the one who led Jesus into the wilderness at the very outset of Jesus' public ministry. It's a special providence. Now, God's notable other servants had spent time in the wilderness with God as a trial. The wilderness is the place of trial. The wilderness is a place between worlds, you might say, between the world of Egypt and the settlement between the world as it is ignorant of God and Jehovah and his newly covenanted nation, Israel, under God in the wilderness there on Mount Sinai. Notable servants, Israel as a whole, was to be the servant of God and considered the servant of God. They were in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness. The Lord told them to go up and spy out the land, the good land that is promised to them. They did not believe. They failed. And then they tried to enter in by their own strength and their own mind. Of course, they very much were defeated. They were shamefully defeated at the hands of the Canaanites. And they, again, as a nation, as a whole, failed, even with having God in their midst as the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire. They disobeyed, they disbelieved, and many of them were consumed by their unfaithfulness or unbelief in their idolatry. Moses in the wilderness, no more humble a man in the world. The primary author of the Old Testament, a great father to Israel. But Moses also failed. He struck the rock instead of speaking to it. And so the wilderness tried him, and he was shown to be not perfect. He was blemished. For that, he did not enter into the promised land with Joshua and the rest of the nation. Elijah, fleeing Jezebel, went into that wilderness, but not victoriously. Even as he had triumphed over the priests of Baal, you would expect that mighty man of God to take on this pagan queen and triumph. But instead, he lost nerve. He lost faith. And upon the strength that God gave him in the particular bread, he ran out and found a cave. But in the wilderness, let's just say Elijah was near retirement. He ran from the face of a pagan queen. But chiefly, those who have been tried, those who have been set to temptation, the chief one that is in the picture here is Adam in the garden. Adam, who was not in a wilderness, but in a paradise. Adam, who had every advantage as a mature man, having a true knowledge of God, upright in holiness and righteousness, and yet made mutable, fell to the cunning of the serpent. And then paradise was sealed from him, and he was cast out into the wilderness. God's notable servants then had spent time with God. God had been their friend. And even with their help, we see progress, yes, not complete failure onto damnation, but imperfection. Now, Jesus had been acclaimed by God himself then to be the Son of God, and this acclamation would have been known by the devils, and Satan would have known this plainly. But Satan, obviously, knowing this, would try the Lord Jesus in the wilderness. Why would he do that? Well, you just remember what John the Baptist had said at the banks of the Jordan. John had indicated the coming of Messiah by saying that he was the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. Now that lamb, any lamb that was pictured as taking away sin, had to be perfect, had to be without blemish. And that was always depicted in the Old Testament sacrifices that way because of the innocence of the sacrifice. The innocent life given in the place for the guilty soul that sinned. If Satan could get Jesus to sin, as Moses had failed, as Elijah had failed, as Israel had failed, as he did with Adam, the first man, then he would keep his throne. And Satan is the prince of this world. He is the prince of darkness, and he does have a dominion. If Satan could get Jesus to sin, then there would be no redemption, and all would be lost for our race. See, God allows his choicest servants to experience trial. And this, of course, is his express will. You have to understand this. Even as we say in our Lord's Prayer, keep us from temptation, lead us not into temptation. We are to understand that as we don't want to be led into temptation, because temptation is a trial and it can be very grievous to us. We must be alert. It takes energy. It takes grace to sustain, to keep our position, and to bear up under trial, and even to recover from our failure through trial. But God allows even his choicest servants to experience this kind of trial. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, Peter says, and as one who was tried, he was tempted, he failed in the confession of Jesus, and he was restored by the promises of Jesus and by the grace of our Lord Jesus and by the Lord Jesus' intercession for him. Satan wanted to sift Peter dearly, try him sorely. Jesus said, I have prayed for you, Peter, and when you are restored, you strengthen your brothers. But Peter tells us, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. 1 Peter 5, 8. Just be aware of this. The Holy Spirit is sovereign in your life, but the ways of God are inscrutable. They're unsearchable. We don't understand how it is that he could, on the one hand, ask us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but on another hand, saying, be watchful. Your enemy is close. Your enemy is close. I pray that you'll be delivered when you are tempted. But God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who led Jesus for this express trial. The second point is that the devil tempted Jesus to sin. He tempted Jesus to sin because Jesus is the divine Son of God, but he's also the Son of Mary. He is a human. He's a man. And as a man, he has all the capacities that a normal man has. He has eyes and ears. He has sense. He can sense pleasure. He surely can sense pain. And he can. He is one who sees the beauty of things all around him. And so, as a man, you might think, well, what will this man do if he's the God-man, if he's the perfect man? Adam was a perfect man. Adam was blameless and upright and righteous before God. Will Satan destroy this man and all of his spiritual prosperity and posterity? He was tempted as a man, and he was tempted as a Jew under the law. The advantage of having the law, of course, of the teaching of God, is that you know the Lord's will, and you have his commandments that are as guardrails in your life. You crash through one of those, you know in conscience that you've sinned because you've been taught of God in his Bible. As a Jew, he had many, many constraints, more constraints than we even have today. Jesus then was tempted as a man and as a Jew. And basically, at the root of this is, as I said, the attestation of the Father from heaven saying that he is indeed the Son. But as a man, Jesus here was tempted, first of all, to live independently of God. Think of the resources that a perfect man as Jesus, the God-man, would have had, the knowledge that he would have had, the miracle power that he has. Will this man, now imbued with divinity, be tempted by Satan to throw off the yoke of service to his Father in heaven? He asks him, if you are indeed the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Look, you can be autonomous. You're going to be just fine in this wilderness. I mean, you know, just by your word, you can have a bread factory here, guys. Look at all these rocks. No problem. You're autonomous. You can take care of yourself. But I want to see you do this if you are indeed the anointed Son of God. To live independently of God, isn't that the dream of many in the world today? A great retirement so you don't have to depend on anyone. Ample liberal education so that your knowledge can carry you through all occasions of life. A decent fellowship, a network, a social network of people that can help you. Or perhaps a trade union or some other kind of arrangement to protect you. And then, of course, you've got lawyers and you've got all kinds of people all around to assist you so that you can do what you want. It's just part of our fabric. Not all of it's wrong. But to seek to live independently as such, well, man was never made for that. We were made to live in communion with God and in dependence with God. Now, Jesus here, however, has something we don't. Can Satan lead him in this error? Idolatry. The second temptation, however, was to live presumptuously with God. That's right. Well, I'm not asking you to do something that is going to make you independent of God. But he takes him to the holy city, and there he says, Why don't you just prove to me, show me by your miracle power that if you were to throw yourself from the pinnacle of this height, well, you know, you can trust God in this. Nothing's going to happen to you. The scripture can't possibly be broken. You know that, and I know that, so do that. But you see, my friends, that's the opposite swing. If one click doesn't get you, then maybe the other one. Not to live independently of God, but to live presumptuously with God. And there's another way we sin. We dearly love the benefits of God and His promises, but some of us are very slow to understand His will for us by obedience. And we cast His words behind us. And we say, well, you know, I mean, we're under grace, and so we're not going to be condemned. We're in. We're like the Jews saying, we're sons of Abraham, you know, we're fine here. And so you sin presumptuously and with a high hand. My friends, that was the sin of Israel in the desert. They just said, well, God is with us. Live presumptuously. Throw yourself down. Show me. Demonstrate to me that you are indeed the Son of God. Jesus said, no. This is putting the Lord, my God, to the test. The scripture here speaks to this occasion. I am not about to do this so that God, I might draw the hand of God, because then He would have to save me. We do the same thing when we sin presumptuously, when we go and we set fleeces before God, knowing precisely that His will is clear in these matters, and yet we do it. Well, it may be, Lord, that you want me to date this young lady. No, I know she's not a Christian, but maybe you will convert her. And so I think she's very pretty. And as Samson said to his parents, get her for me. You know, I like this one. Well, you're being presumptuous. You're testing the Lord your God. Jesus did not do that. Had he done that, he would have sinned, he would have failed, and Satan would have been the victor in this contest. The last point is that the temptation here is to attain the kingdom promised by God the Father to the Son for his sufferings. There was a promise given to the Son that he would see his offspring if he presented himself a sacrifice for sin and prevailed unto all obedience. Well, Satan here promises the kingdom in the hands of Satan. Of course, under God, God has given him this position. God had given Satan the authority over the fallen world under his own rule, but he does have a kingdom. He promises this kingdom to attain it by serving another God. He was to serve the Father in the covenant of peace from eternity. And here Satan goes to the very heart of the issue. Who will Jesus serve? Will he serve himself? Or is there something else that he can be done to spare the pain, the shame, to spare him the agony, the the awful trials further awaiting Jesus in his life, the scoffing of miserable sinners and ignorant men and proud Pharisees. I can spare you all this. What you want is the kingdom, don't you? Well, here's the way to do it. There's another way, but that itself was a lie. Because Jesus, knowing the scriptures, said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and only him will you serve." And at that, the devil left him, and then the angels came to attend. See, the devil really leads all mankind in this deadly trap. The reason that most men don't feel it is that they have no notion of what's really going on. If you're blind, you won't see the danger just before you, even though you're about to walk right off the edge of a tall cliff. But those of us who have eyes, who know the light, who know the way, are constantly feeling the strain of the trappings of the great adversary. Well, how do you escape this? How do you deal with this? Well, you have to realize that Satan is a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And so Paul tells the Ephesians church, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of this idolatry, because of this quest for independence, because of this misuse of religion, where you live presumptuously with God, lawlessly with God. Even as a Christian, we set aside the teachings of God. Okay? Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And so we have to be alert. We have to be alert. And we have an advantage, and I'll get to that by point of application. You who are Christians are called Christians because you have an anointing. Now, the anointing you have is that same Holy Spirit that led Jesus into the wilderness. You're not alone. You do have resources. You do have grace. You do have power from on high. The Lord is your shepherd, we just sang. He will only lead you into places where you have the strength to resist or to come through. Even if you fail, he will pick you up and he will restore you, as he did with Peter. But all mankind experiences this deadly trap. And to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to understand, experientially, some of the same agony. If not, you can never see the wonder of the knowledge of the Son of God, of his meekness in following the Lord, of his trust and his love for the Father in all things, his trust for you, and his love for you, in not taking the easy way out. But he will take up the cross. He will sanctify himself by his prayers for you, and deliver himself as a sacrifice. Because he knows that is what God the Father requires, and that's the only way. The devil did tempt Jesus mightily, however, even to worship him. And that is a frightening thing. The third point, Jesus overcame the devil's temptations. He overcame, essentially, by his being and who he was as the divine Son of God, the attestation of God, the Father is true. But he overcame because of his masterful knowledge of the Word of God. Now, I've thought about this many over the years. Is it because strictly he knew the Scriptures and could quote them? Well, see, Satan knew the Scriptures. Satan had been studying the same writings of Moses all along. Satan can quote everything there. Satan can quote all the Psalms if he wants. Okay, so Satan does have knowledge, and he can quote the Scripture, but only Jesus here understands and believes the Scripture as a servant should, as a true lover of God. There's one thing to handle the Scriptures. There's another thing to love the Scriptures, to know them with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. That, Lucifer, that, Satan, never, ever has understood. He doesn't understand the Scriptures in the mind of God, or the mind of Christ. Jesus understands them all, because the all of Scripture was given by the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of prophecy. Jesus then overcame by his masterful knowledge and experience and love of God's Word, but his unceasing trust in God the Father. Jesus was instant in obedience, and there was not a hesitation in his life where he had not set the Lord before him. Everything was a constant and continual communion with the Father. That he was, of course, Christ, the eternal Son of God from eternity. And he had experienced that intimacy with the Father from eternity. And even as a man, he kept that communion with God. And so there was no sense of wanting to depart from the most blessed, the most loving, the most peaceful, the most righteous relationship that anyone could ever had. It's what life is about. It's life itself. Jesus' unceasing trust in God the Father, even through extreme hardship and extreme humiliation. And although Jesus himself, as God, could be said to be autonomous, could be said to be dependent on no one, could have attained anything he wanted, yet, because of his communion with God the Father, his love and the peace of life in that arrangement, well, there was no sense in that. God was his Father. He loved him supremely. And then by resisting the devil's lies, not once, but three times. And these were not slight temptations. We read these things and they come at us fast in this passage. But these things were heavy. These things were grievous. These things were sore trials. They were strong. And when God sends us sudden and strong delusion, that's when we fail as Christians. You know, Satan doesn't always come to us in the same way. Sometimes he comes to us, indeed, with horns, a tail, and a pitchfork, and a red cape. He scares us to death by the violence that he gives us. But sometimes he comes to us very subtly. And those subtle points are very strong to delude. And if you are not awake, and if you're not sober-minded, if you're not watchful, and if you give vent and expression to the flesh, you're gone in an instant. But Jesus was, just as his communion with God was continual, just as his life was all wrapped up in the life of God, not partially, but completely, he therefore resisted Satan, not partially, not in any one thing, but completely and perfectly. Now, let me just say this, that in one sense, Jesus' temptation is completely different than our own, and I'll say why. When Satan comes to us, he comes to us with grappling hooks. You ever seen these things? They have a rope, and you throw the grappling hook, and it hooks onto the object, maybe a piece of wood or a piece of lumber. You can scale up a tree. You can scale up a rock. It clenches it, and you're hooked in, and then you've got a sure footing, and then you can do whatever you want. All right. Jesus was as a granite rock, a mountain with no fissures in it. No, there was no place for Satan's grappling hook to get him. It just bounces off this granite. It dents the grappling hook. We have a place for Satan to grab us. Oh, yes, we have the Holy Spirit, but we still have flesh. And he knows it, and his grappling hook is to grapple you and hook you and lead you away. And he has done that to very many notable people and saints in history. Just read your Bibles. These are all recorded for our benefits. And so the Holy Spirit warns us. We're at risk. We must be attentive. We must live in tight communion with God. We must follow Jesus in the strength that he gives us in the Holy Spirit. For surely that's one of the reasons why he has given us the Holy Spirit, that we might show forth the glories of Christ in us, if Christ indeed is in you, and that his life and his grace and his power are in you, that you will be able to withstand and resist the temptations. Though they be sore, though they continue long, you have something that the rest of the world, the unregenerate, does not have. You have resources to combat the grappling hook. And you must resist Satan. It's a close battle. It's a difficult battle. And it's a dangerous combat. James 4:7, submit yourselves therefore to God. Draw close to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you eventually. And he's too proud to sit around and be defeated continually. He's too boisterous an angel, too arrogant to meet with such failure continually. He'll leave you alone. But not because you know the scriptures, and not because you've prayed up, and not because you know your theology, and not merely because you're justified and sanctified. It's because of the power of that life of God in you that is given to you freely upon faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ Himself working out your salvation in you even as you resist. That's the secret, my friends. We don't rely on our seminary training. We don't rely on our past accolades and our past victories. We yield ourselves to God, and we must resist this close, difficult, and dangerous combat. The final point is that Jesus has proven to be mightier than this prince of this world, than this tyrant, than this governor who is worse than a Pharaoh, who's more cruel than any that we can ever imagine to, as a man. Satan defeated our father Adam and all mankind in Adam in Eden. Despite all of Adam's advantages, despite Adam being sinless, despite Adam having a close fellowship and friendship with God. You see, even if we were of ourselves autonomous and perfect and having every single advantage of environment in a beautiful paradise, of righteousness, being upright and holiness and being set apart and having friendship with God and walking with God and knowing God, this of itself, my friends, would not have been enough. We would have done the same thing as Adam did in Eden. This is how dangerous an angel we're dealing with. This is how, sadly, this is one of our, we were made mutable. And by being made mutable, it forces us to be dependent on the one who is not mutable, God Himself. Jesus then defeated Satan in the wilderness. He defeated Satan not when he was at his prime or under the conditions of his favoring, but he defeated Satan at his moment of weakness after hungering and thirsting. It's very difficult to be sober-minded, to keep alert when you are so long in fasting and prayer, all alone, without the benefit of other people around you, encouraging you and praying for you, without the ordinances that daily attend the temple, without the weekly Sabbaths, without the strengths of all the things that God has put in place. He went out in dire weakness to face the greatest adversary of his life and of our lives. And Jesus comes out triumphant, unaided. After the trial is when the angels came to help him. During the trial, they left him alone because the contest was his. Therefore, Jesus rules. That's right. Therefore, if the crown has been knocked off of that ugly prince, Satan, Jesus rules. He is in truth the Son of God. He is the one that we have been long expecting. The voice from heaven was right. The Holy Spirit confirming, that's right. Jesus then will continue to overcome the prince of the world. The prince of the world will continue to try the Son of Man, the Son of God. You'll see this in the rest of the narrative of Matthew's gospel. Why? Because as long as Jesus is alive as a man, the devil knows what will come if Jesus succeeds. And so, out of pure hatred and blind and zealous idolatry. The bondage of his own sin has him combating God in Christ. And Jesus will continue, as we will see in the gospel narrative, to accomplish all of God's holy will. This close trial was meant to be, as it were, a prelude for what you might expect to see and to hear and to learn of Jesus the rest of his days in the ministry. He teaches from a position of authority and certification. Now, if you don't know your fallen and wicked heart, if you don't know idolatry, if you've not ever confessed sins of idolatry, I don't know that you've really understood the tug of this world, the tug of the flesh, to fall before things that are created and not the Creator, to fall for any kind of thing that might please you, to live autonomously, to live presumptuously, to come to church and look the Christian, but fail the power of God in resisting at the critical moments, or just to take life for granted and don't live deliberately with staying your course to walk with God closely, in close communion with God all the days of your life. If you don't know the struggle, what that is to your own wicked heart, my friend, you need to review the Ten Commandments and be convinced that God's righteousness is infinite and that we fail all of his law in every way. But especially are we prone to idolatry and covetousness and malcontentedness and grumbling and murmuring in the desert at God's ways with his people. That certainly is idolatry. And so we need to be alert. And those of you who are alert can thank God for the mighty victor in this contest. We can thank God that Jesus did not succumb as our father Adam had. We can thank God for the insight he gives us that this one will live to God, and because he lives before the Father continually, he lives for us continually. And therefore, we are the victors. We stand benefits of all the promises and all the inheritance of God, even his paradise regained because of the second Adam, this Christ. Let me bring this teaching to a summary. Unlike Adam and his fallen sons, Jesus, the Son of God, did not succumb to Satan's temptations. Jesus proved God the Father's acclamation that he is indeed his Son by overcoming the devil's malice. Jesus overcame through his right knowledge of Scriptures and his trust, his close communion with his Heavenly Father. Jesus has triumphed where no other man ever has, and he is worthy to receive praise and honor from heaven and from every living soul under heaven and in earth. Jesus is worthy, and Jesus alone. And my friends, we need to know the Bible. We need to know the will of God. And even having understood it all and known it all, as I preached already, we stand in a mighty conflict. So, in the least, if we are handicapped by gaps of knowledge in the basics of the Christian profession or in the will of God, if you can't recite the Ten Commandments, you've already got a kink in the armory. I know where you're going to fall. Satan's going to get you where your kink is. That's going to be where he's going to come to exploit you. You're not even aware that you're sinning against God. Your conscience is kind of troubled, but you're not sure how to correct that. You need to know how to love God with all your heart, your soul, strength, and mind, and neighbor as self. And you need to know it in the general, and you need to do it in the particular. And so ask God to give you the true knowledge of God and learn from God himself. Learn from Jesus as you're reading the Scriptures. Ask him for the mind of Christ and for a heart to love God and love his word. And so ask yourself, are you an earnest disciple? Are you Are you the disciple that will leave all and follow Jesus closely? See, a close walk with God is the safest place. You want to be under the shadow of his wings. You want to be in the place of watering. You want to be in the place of nurturing. You want to be in a place where he feeds you the living bread, the soul. You want to be fattened sheep, not lean sheep. You want to be in green pastures. What have you learned lately is the question. If you're a disciple, you're learning, always, always learning. But I direct you then, my friends, to the imitation in Christ of Christ in all these things, but ultimately Christ stands alone here. Only Christ can do what we see Christ doing here in this passage. We can imitate him in kind by his anointing. But beyond imitating, what we have to do is rest in Christ. What we have to do is just see his glory and know that because he is our head and because he is our redeemer and mediator, because he is the savior of all who come to him, then we are his sheep and he is the shepherd, and we are safe, not because we're intelligent sheep or no. Ultimately, we can be well-fed sheep and be carried off by any kind of wolf. It's the shepherd that keeps the well-fed sheep, the well-watered sheep, the healthy sheep. It's the shepherd that keeps us, and he will keep us through all kinds of terrain, and even in the wilderness, even in the valley of the shadow of death, we will not fear. He's near us, and his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Trust the Lord Jesus. He's a mighty, mighty Savior. He has your interest. Satan does not. Satan does not have any interest in you except to use you up and throw you away. Only Christ will exalt you and honor you and love you in due time. Let's pray. Lord, we've laid the case for the excellency of Jesus, having proved to us, Lord, by his mighty deeds, his excellence over all authority and power, any name that could be named in this world. We thank you for the mighty triumph that we see Jesus do here in the wilderness. We pray that we would exalt, that we would take his name gladly and rejoice, that we are his people through faith in him. Thank you, Lord, that we now have the man, and in him, plenteous redemption by your blessing. We pray in Jesus. Amen.